If you are a guest this morning, it's wonderful to have you here, and you probably aren't aware necessarily that this is our final sermon in the book of Philippians. And so if you've missed the previous few sermons, we will be today giving a little bit of an overview and looking back. And so it's okay if you don't know everything about the book. My hope is that we can look back over the book and really get some major truths that we can hang on to. And that's the same for those that have stuck it out and heard all these sermons, or most of them as well, that we can look back through this book and try to remind ourselves of some of the good things that God has taught us. And so, but just as a means of introduction, I want to tell you, when I was in college, I had to develop this strategy for studying for tests. And I remember doing this particularly for a class called Abstract Algebra, which is just as hard as it sounds. And so yeah, if you thought algebra was hard, wait till it gets abstract. And then it gets a little bit more difficult. So I would study for hours and hours and hours for these tests, and I would use flashcards and try to do everything I could. I spent a lot of time in the professor's office and with other students studying. And then test day would come, and our tests for this class were always in the evenings. They were 3 hours long. And they were very, very hard. And I'm a pretty good test taker. Like, I don't get stressed. I don't get test anxiety. But these tests would make me really nervous. So here's the strategy I had to develop to help with this, particularly with these tests, but with others as well. What I would do is I'd go onto campus about an hour or so before the test, and I would go get a cup of coffee, because that is helpful. And then I would find a really quiet place to sit, and I would read through one of Paul's epistles. So maybe Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians were the ones I generally went to. So maybe a epistle like Philippians. And the reason I did this was because I needed to keep a proper perspective. See, I put a lot of brain power and energy into the class. And although that was valuable, it ultimately was not most important. Right? At the end of the day, if all I had was a good grade and a college degree, then I probably wasted my life. There's much more important things in life than passing abstract algebra. And so I would always go to a book of the Bible and try to be encouraged and be strengthened and to get that proper perspective, right? To just recognize that if everything else went away in my life, all the good things that I was pursuing, I wanted to still have joy in Christ, like Paul. That was the goal. And so I guess the question is, did it improve my test grade? That's really irrelevant, right? Because what it did do was it ignited in my heart an affection for God and a worship for God and a love for God, so that I could go into a test and say, you know what? I have the most important thing in life. Therefore, it would ease some of my stresses. And I tell you that story, not because I anticipate anybody here is going to be taking abstract algebra this year, although that's a possibility, I guess, but really because I think that we need to find the usefulness of letters like this in situations like that, that we can take the truth of God's word and it should apply to our daily lives, and it should bring us peace and comfort and encouragement and should draw us up to worship. And so I want to encourage you, even though we're going to be finishing our study together of Philippians, to go back to a book like this and be encouraged. Let it ignite your heart in worship. Maybe in times of stability and in times of need, a book like this can really be a source of encouragement and joy. And so I hope that in order to help with that, I want to look back through the book and maybe glean some of the big truths that we've gotten from this that might encourage you in your day-to-day life. And so we're going to cover the major themes again, which are joy, unity, and the gospel, by looking at some of the statements that kind of encapsulate the Christian life. But first, before we do that, I want you to hear the letter as it was originally intended to be heard. So picture this, the Apostle Paul, who is in Rome, sends this letter with this man Epaphroditus to Philippi, 800 miles away. Philippi, and Epaphroditus arrives back in Philippi with this letter, and he would gather the congregation together, right, so that they could hear the letter from Paul. So let's start in Philippians 1, verse 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether by pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live on in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you. Again, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort in love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered with news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare, for they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me, and I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, and fellow worker, and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need, for he has been longing for you all, and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death, but God had mercy on him. Not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble for me and is safe for you. Look out for dogs, look out for evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a resurrection of my own that comes, a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I often have told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is their destruction. Their God is their belly. They glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. All the brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Let me pray one more time. God, I'm so grateful that we have the written word. God, and that we can hear your word spoken as we read it. God, it's sweet to think that this was a true letter from Paul that he sent to his beloved friends in Philippi, and that's how they heard it. God, it was read out loud to them that they might hear the truth that Paul wanted communicated. And God, we've dissected this text in detail that we might know it, but God, it's also intended to be known as a whole, that we might receive the message that was sent by you through your word. So God, I pray this morning as we just review a little bit and look back at some big principles that you would encourage our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. So back a number of months ago when I gave an introduction to this book, and at that time I didn't read it all the way through, but I think that that's a good exercise. But I said that there's two big themes, joy and unity. And these are the themes that spread throughout the whole book. And I said that the glue that holds those two themes together is the gospel. The good news of Jesus Christ. This letter is absolutely saturated in the gospel. I think the name of Jesus is mentioned 40 times in a book that takes 10 minutes to read out loud. 40 times. This book is saturated in the gospel like the rest of the Bible. And so I hope that my preaching was saturated in the gospel, because I want you and me to be saturated with the gospel of Christ. Because ultimately, the truth that needs to stir our hearts towards worship of God and to encourage us is this truth that Jesus died on the cross for us. He was buried and he rose from the dead, that we might have forgiveness, that we might have eternal life. That is the gospel truth. And that's what the book of Philippians is all about. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus so that we would have life. That's what the Bible is all about. That's what life is all about. That's what the church is all about. There's nothing more important, there's nothing more significant, and there's nothing more relevant than the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is why, even as Paul is writing to his friends, he constantly gets caught up with this theme, right? In chapter 2, he even starts to sing or to record a hymn about Christ, where he says, being found in human form, Jesus, Philippians 2:8, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So back to going to shifting our perspective. If you need to shift your perspective on something, read that. Jesus humbled himself to the point of obedience for us. Right? So if you find encouragement in the gospel and this glorious truth that Jesus has been exalted because he has purchased salvation for his people, that is the gospel. And that's what the Holy Spirit wants to remind us of as we read this text, is the gospel. And so I want to draw your attention back to three gospel truths, good news truths about Jesus that we learned from the book of Philippians that I think we can hang on to, that will draw up our hearts in worship, that we might be encouraged. Number one, God will complete his gospel work in you. Philippians 1:6 says, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So if you ever need a truth to hang on to in life, I can't think of a better one than to know that God will never fail you. God will never fail to finish the work that he has started in you. Why won't he fail? Because he's the one that started it. He's the one that preserves it, and he is the one that will complete it. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, if you've really repented of your sins and put your faith in Christ to save you from the wrath of God that you deserve for your sins and to give you eternal life, then you can count on the fact that God will never lose you. He will never disown you. He will never fail you. Therefore, we can work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Paul says in chapter 2, verse 12, and then verse 13, he says, it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. That's the good truth. God will never fail you because it is him that works in you for his good pleasure. So God will always complete his gospel work in you. Number two, there awaits a glorious future for those who believe the gospel. Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. That's Philippians 3:20 and 21. Jesus will transform your lowly, earthly, dying body into a glorious body in the future resurrection. Our citizenship is in heaven. And so the point here is that we are to draw our attention to what we have in heaven, right? When you think about your eternal future, that should shape how you live here on earth, right? And so when I think about my eternal life, I know that changes my perspective on my current life here on earth. If I have eternal forgiveness, if I have eternal life, if I have eternal peace with God, that changes something about how I live here on this earth. It means that I don't have a stake in this world. Jesus himself said, don't fear the one who can kill the body. Fear the one who can kill the body and soul in hell. Therefore, I won't live for this world. I will live for God. I will live for heaven. I will live for Christ. And here's the amazing truth that Paul has just shown us in Philippians, is that when your eyes are fixed on Jesus, when your eyes are fixed on your eternal hope in the gospel, it changes a lot of things about you. You can have joy. You can be reasonable. You can forgive freely. You can be free from anxiety. You can think beautifully and speak lovingly and live peacefully. All of these things are shaped by the fact that you have eternal hope in Christ. So the gospel truth, God will complete his good work in you. There awaits a glorious future for those who believe the gospel. And number three, knowing Jesus is the greatest gift of the gospel in this life and the next. Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. right? So notice that life is about Christ. If you believe the gospel, you get forgiveness of your sins. You get eternal life. You get all of the good promises that God has offered, the streets of gold and the heavenly city and all of that good stuff, right? But the best gift of the gospel, the most valuable gift that you have in trusting Christ is that you get Jesus. He is the gift of the gospel. You get him as your brother. You get him as your friend. You get him as your Lord. That's why Paul can say, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. And again, in Philippians 3:7, whatever gain I had, right? All the good things that Paul gained from his self-righteousness and his religion and his upbringing, he said, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. The greatest gift that God will give you in the gospel is Jesus. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. So those three big truths we need to hang on to for encouragement and for worship, because those are gospel truths. And when we recognize the fact that God will complete his good work in us, God has promised us an eternal city, God has given us Jesus, then those truths will motivate us and empower us to live by the two other principles that Paul really tries to get across in Philippians: joy and unity. Now, when we read through this book, the letter of Philippians, and we've studied some of the history behind it, one thing that stands out is that this church is on the verge of turmoil. There's something wrong in Philippi. Not like really, really wrong, like we see some of the other churches in Scripture, but there's something uncertain that's going on. Now, some have concluded that there's conflict in Philippi. And we know there was. We read about these two ladies, Euodia and Syntyche, who were in conflict. And so some people speculate that conflict is just, it's tearing the church apart, which is possibly true. I tend to lean a little bit differently. I tend to think that what's happening in the Philippian church is that they are about to face persecution. Whether it's from their government, from the locals, from maybe their family and friends, they're about to face persecution, because we've read quite a bit about persecution in this letter. And there are false teachers that are coming to Philippi. And so this church is on the brink of turmoil. Things are about to get really tough. And there's one thing that Satan loves to do, it's divide the people of God. If he can destroy the church in Philippi, he will destroy the gospel witness in Philippi. And so for that reason, Paul wants to strengthen this church by teaching them about joy and unity, because there's no greater way that Satan can destroy a gospel ministry than by dividing the people of God and stealing their joy. And so Paul wants to encourage his friends because he knows the battle they're about to fight. And it's interesting that as we read this letter, I think one of the things that makes it so appealing is just this friendly tone. Paul is appealing in a loving and caring way to his friends. Right off the bat in chapter 1:3, he says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Right? He loves them deeply. And we know that they loved him deeply. After all, Paul wrote this letter because they sent him a gift. And he was writing to say thank you and to tell them that he was encouraged by the gift. And so Paul recognizes that between him and the Philippians, there is a unity around the gospel that is producing joy. And so he wants them to now replicate that in their church. He wants them amongst one another to cultivate unity. And so as we look at how they had to do that, we need to take note as a church as to how we ought to cultivate unity, because we are here to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. We're here to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're here to see people meet Jesus and become saved and have their lives transformed by the gospel. We want to empower and send out missionaries to the ends of the earth that the gospel might go to those who are at the end of the earth. And if that's what we're really pursuing as a church, then you had better believe that Satan wants to drive a wedge in this little body. Therefore, we need to labor for unity. We need to fight for unity, because there is strength in unity. So let me draw your attention back to three ways in which we learned and will continue to learn to labor for unity. Number one, corporate unity requires individual humility. Corporate unity requires individual humility. Philippians 2:3-4, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also the interests of others. Now that's a tough one, right? Because we are all in our very nature self-seeking. We all want to look out for number one first, and that's what our culture teaches. But here's the truth as a church. If we're going to be unified, we have to be humble. We have to seek the good of others above our own good. So the path to unity as a church is individual humility. It means we all have to labor at being humble, that we all together might be unified. When the people of God live in unity, it brings much glory to God, and it displays for the world our love for Jesus. So will it cost us to be humble, to be unified? Absolutely. Will we be burned by people if we seek their good over ours? Oh yeah, certainly. But it will be worth it, right? Because we will be displaying the goodness of Jesus, the love of Christ, the joy that we have in Christ. That's why Paul says in chapter 2, verse 14, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. If we're going to shine as a light in the world, we must be unified as a church. The second way in which we labor for unity is by this truth that reconciliation is the responsibility of the whole church. See, a key to unity is how we resolve conflict, because conflict is inevitable, right? You can't get away from it. You have it at work, you have it at home, you have it in the community, in politics, in arts, in culture, and certainly in the church. We will have conflict. The key, though, is how we work to resolve that conflict. If we're going to faithfully proclaim the gospel, then we've got to work through our conflicts and reconcile individuals. That's what Paul instructed the Philippians to do, right? They have a conflict in chapter 4 between these two women, Euodia and Syntyche. And what does he ask the church to do? He says in verse 3, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are written in the book of life. He expects the whole church to gather around these women and resolve the conflict. That's how we ought to approach our own conflicts and our own resolution, our own reconciliation. Together, we work through conflict. We don't run away from it. We don't hide it. We don't think that it doesn't exist. Rather, we, with love, with care, with compassion, we work to reconcile one another. Because if we're going to be unified and there's going to be conflict, we're going to have to labor at that. The third way that we labor for unity is that the unity of the church is a testimony to the work of the gospel. And so we always keep that in mind. We have to remember that the way that we interact with one another says something about what we believe about Jesus, right? If we really want to be a witness to the neighbors and the community around us, to our friends and to our family, we have to realize that the way we act with one another will say something about what we believe in Jesus. That's why Paul in chapter 1:27 says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Let the way that you live speak the truth of Jesus. And so I hope as a church that we'll live in unity. I hope that we'll labor for unity because there's strength in unity. We have to love one another as Christ loved us. We have to forgive one another. We have to show grace to one another. We have to confront sin and seek reconciliation because there's an amazing principle that when we are pursuing unity, we are also cultivating joy. See, the more unified we are, the more joyful we will be. I find it incredibly interesting in the book of Philippians, which most people say it's the book of joy, right? Joy or rejoicing or some form of those words is used like 13 or 14 times in this book. It's the book of joy. Here's the amazing thing. More references to, so let me say that a different way. There is a majority of the references to joy happen in the context of relationships with other people. Now, I have preached and I will continue to preach until I die that our deepest and most lasting and satisfying joy is in Jesus. The way that we cultivate that joy is in community, is in relationships. Over and over in Philippians, the joy that Paul has is because of his relationship to the Philippians. And the joy that the Philippians are supposed to have should be because of their relationship to one another. The two can never be disconnected. Chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being in full accord and of one mind. You see what Paul's saying? Here's how you will make me joyful. Be unified. Here's how you will be joyful. Be unified. You can't disconnect them. If our church is lacking unity, we will lack joy. If our church is lacking joy, we will lack unity because the gospel of Jesus Christ is displayed in our unity and our joy in Christ is cultivated in our community. Right? Joy in Christ is the Christian life. It's not meant to be some somber, begrudging, depressing obligation that we love Jesus because that's what we're supposed to do. No, joy in Christ is overflowing. Delight in Christ is unending. It should be amazing that we get to follow Jesus. It should bring us much joy and gratitude, and we need to cultivate that in community, right? Because there are many things that would drag us down, just like there are many things that would disunify us. There are many ways that Satan wants to rob our joy. And so if we're to have joy in Christ, we need to do that together. And that's why Paul can say, as kind of the resounding thing throughout this whole letter, resounding statement, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice, chapter 4, verse 4. And so I want to look back in this book and find three truths about joy. Three truths about joy that will help us keep proper perspective and will cultivate our unity and our joy always. Number one, joy is never dependent on circumstances. Joy is never dependent on circumstances. Back in chapter 1, verse 18, Paul says, I will rejoice. That's the second part of 18. Verse 19, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. Now, this is what makes joy so compelling, because what is it that Paul is wondering will turn out for his deliverance? What is his eager expectation and hope there? He's in prison. Well, he's not necessarily in prison. He's under house arrest. He's chained to two Roman guards, facing a trial with Caesar, Nero, who is historically known as quite violent, right? And eventually will take Paul's head. Here he is standing before trial with Nero, not knowing what's going to happen. Will he live? Will he die? Will he be released? Will he be beaten? And what does Paul do? He's rejoicing because he knows whatever the outcome of the circumstances, his life will be to the praise and glory of Jesus Christ. That's what makes it so compelling. He's suffered abuse and arrest and trial and persecution and mockery and hate and abandonment, and Paul is joyful. So joy is never dependent on circumstances. Now, that doesn't mean your circumstances don't matter, right? Circumstances do matter because they're where we're at and they're where we're living. Paul, you have to think he was torn and hurt and uncertain. We read elsewhere that he feels betrayed by certain friends, and yet he's still joyful. It's because Paul knows that true joy is happiness in Christ no matter what. Happiness that you have Jesus. And if everything else goes away, you still have Jesus, which is all you need for joy. That's why Paul can say in verse 17 of chapter 2, if I'm to be poured out as a drink offering on the sacrificial offering of your faith, that's what essentially Paul's saying, is if I die here, I'm glad and rejoice with you all. Number two, second way in which we have proper perspective and keep rejoicing is that the proclamation of the gospel always produces joy, no matter the cost. So back in chapter 1, we read a very interesting little account where there are two groups of people. One group preaching the gospel out of love for Christ and to encourage Paul, and one group, for however this may have worked, were preaching the gospel to bring Paul harm. Now, what is Paul's response? Verse 18, chapter 1, what then? Only in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. That's humility. To say that though it may cost me greatly that the gospel would go forth, I'm rejoicing because the gospel would go forth. So we have to ask ourselves, what am I willing to sacrifice that the gospel might be spread? Are you willing to sacrifice your job, your riches, your comforts, your friends, your family, your reputation, your freedom? Might cost you your life that the gospel would go forth. It might cost you very little. It might cost you very much. No matter the cost, the question we have to ask is, am I willing to pay the price that the gospel might be spread? Paul was. Even if it meant he had to suffer, even if it meant he had to die at the hands of Nero, even if it meant he was released, he was willing to do whatever it took that the gospel would progress. And in that, there is great joy. In giving your life to the spread of the good news of Jesus, so that others might have joy in Christ, is the greatest path to joy in this life. And if it costs you everything, at least you have everything in Christ. Number three, Jesus is the only and abundant source of joy. Philippians 3:1, rejoice in the Lord always. There's lots of things that we can pursue joy in, but if Jesus is not the center of our joy and the source of our joy, then your joy will never last. It doesn't matter how happy you are with your work, how happy you are with your family. It doesn't matter how many friends you have or how successful you are in this life. If you don't have joy in Jesus, you have nothing. And the scriptures will not be convinced otherwise. If you don't have joy in Christ, you have nothing. That's why Paul wants to tell the Philippians, listen, you might lose everything for the sake of the gospel, but if you have Jesus, you have everything. Therefore, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say, rejoice. Now, God, this is what I find very interesting about joy in Christ. See, God knows that we all have way different struggles. We have different temptations. We have different circumstances in life. Right? And so God, in his goodness and grace, didn't give us a book that solves every one of our little problems. He didn't guide us through every single specific scenario that we could throw at him. And Paul doesn't do that for the Philippians either, right? He knows maybe a little bit about their struggles, right? But he doesn't try to solve every problem for them. And I think that God does this in his grace through the Apostle Paul, because what he wants us to see is it really doesn't matter what we're facing in life. The solution and the source of hope and happiness is joy in Christ. That will get you through anything. And joy in Christ because we know him, because he died for us. And that's why Paul can say, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. So now thinking back to the beginning of the book of Philippians, when we first went through it, you probably, most all of you know that this is the first book I preached through as we came here last June. Teresa and I moved here last June. And it was really kind of odd for me because I'm thinking, well, what is it that how do I preach to a group of people I don't know? Right? I don't really know at that point in June. I mean, you guys were also very friendly to us, but we didn't really know anybody in this church, right? And here I am yet called to stand before you each week and try to expound the word of God and present the goodness of Christ to you that you might be challenged and encouraged and matured. And I didn't really know where you need to be challenged and encouraged and mature. And I'm still learning 9 or 10 months later, yet I'm faced with this task of getting up here and preaching. And so I had lots of friends as we were preparing to move say, well, what are you going to preach through when you get to Kennewick? And I quickly chose Philippians. Now, there's lots of people would ask, well, why would you choose Philippians? And I said, well, there's lots of reasons. For one, Philippians is a fairly easy book to read and to understand and to teach. And for another reason, there's some great strong doctrine in Philippians, yet there's not a lot of like controversy or hotly debated things, so we don't have to dive into those too early. But those are all secondary reasons, not the most important. The primary reason I wanted to preach Philippians is I can't think of a better thing to encourage the church of Christ in than to have joy in Jesus. If I want to communicate one thing in the first year that I'm at Crossroads, it's we need to have joy in Christ. And if I can cultivate that from the pulpit, then I want to cultivate that from the pulpit. And that's why I chose Philippians. See, there's lots of complexities to a small church, to any church, to a local church. There's lots of unique challenges that are going to come to us. And it's really easy to get distracted by complexities and challenges, especially when you're a young pastor with lots of energy. And so God, in his grace, gently reminds me daily that the thing that's way more important than systems and programs and strategies is joy in Christ. And that's what I want to sink into my life, and that's what I want to sink into your life. And so 33 sermons in Philippians later, I hope we've grown in joy. I really hope. I know I've grown in joy, and I hope you have grown in joy. And we're going to move on to other books of the Bible. We're going to study different things together. As a church, we're going to face difficulties and adversities. There's absolutely going to be conflict. We're going to have to wrestle sin together. We're going to celebrate together as people get married and babies are born and prayers are answered. We're probably going to have to say goodbye to some faithful saints as they step into the presence of God. We're going to have to figure out a lot of little things like how we minister to men and women and teens and tweens and children and elderly and unbelievers and seekers and cynics, how we do music and bulletins and how the flowers look outside. There's so much that we could worry about. But in the midst of it all, my hope, my prayer is that our joy in Christ would be unending, that the gospel may be the source of our encouragement, and that our unity would be our strength, and that everything we do would be to the praise and glory of God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our joy. Let's pray. God, I am I'm humbled and honored, God, that you would call me to preach your word. God, I am not worthy. You are worthy, but God, in Christ, you have qualified not just me, but all of us to know you, to know your word, to be encouraged by the truth of the gospel. God, I'm thankful that you've given us this little book of Philippians that has offered so much encouragement and joy to me, and I believe to your church. So God, I pray that as we reflect on this, that this book would not be lost from our memories, but would stick with us and be a source of encouragement, a source of worship. As we love you, we want to think on you, we want to worship you, we want to be encouraged by you. May this book bring up joy in our hearts as we love Christ and we know Christ. So God, I pray that for our church, that we'd be a church that's marked not by fancy things, not by our wealth, not by our amazing programs and strategies, but God, we would be marked by our joy in Christ. It's in his name I pray, amen.